The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Matthew chapter 11 this morning, looking to verses 16 through 24. As I look out and see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people yawning, it is time change. And it's also pollen season with all the allergies, and I feel like I've got my work cut out for me this morning. I might need everybody to stand up and do 10 jumping jacks and then sit back down if I have any hope of keeping you awake this morning, but I will try my best. Matthew chapter 11, if you've been with us for any length of all at all on a Sunday morning, you know we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Apostle Matthew, who walked with Jesus through most of the ministry of Jesus, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is helping him to recall to mind exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to be written. And so the Holy Spirit is superintending the whole process as Matthew is penning a biography, not just a factual biography, but a theological biography about the Lord Jesus Christ. Theological in that it reveals to us who Jesus truly is, that he is the Son of God incarnate. If you have been with us, you know that in these first 10 chapters, that is the argument that's been behind the writing all the way through these first 10 chapters. Matthew has shown us that Jesus is more than just another great prophet. He's more than just a rabbi or a great teacher. He is more than just a philosopher. He is the Son of God incarnate, the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah. We've seen it in his virgin, the virgin conception that he came into the world by, the prophecies fulfilled in his birth, the way he overcame Lucifer in the temptation where Adam fell, he did not. We've seen it in his baptism that a voice from heaven proclaimed even, "This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased." You get to Matthew 5 through 7, we've seen it in his teaching, that Sermon on the Mount, a teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ that left the people astonished. They said, no one's ever taught like this before. No one's taught with such an authority, not the scribes nor the Pharisees. There was something unique about this man, Jesus. And then we've seen it from chapter 8 and on, all through the miracles of Jesus, that he would touch the leper and not be unclean and get leprosy, but he would actually cleanse that which is unclean. That he'd touch a woman with an issue of blood. Actually, she reached forth and touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. That those that were blind were given sight. Even the demons obeyed his command, and they were bringing to him all the demon-possessed, and God, Jesus, was removing those demons. They obeyed his word. Even the wind and the seas obeyed the word of Jesus. We've seen 10 chapters now, Jesus, who he is. He's the Christ. Chapter 11 is a bit of a transition. In chapter 11, Matthew starts recording for us the responses of different groups of people to who Jesus was, who Jesus was saying that he was and revealing that he was. And so chapter 11 began with John the Baptist, undoubtedly a believer. He's the one that proclaimed beforehand who Jesus was, the forerunner of the Messiah, and yet he found himself in a place of a little bit of doubt. There, confined in prison, as we looked at last week for a little while, and Jesus not being all that he thought Jesus would be, exactly the way he thought the Messiah would be doing his ministry, and he had to ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus reaffirmed him in his faith. Go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. And I believe it's implied John the Baptist was reaffirmed that Jesus truly is the Christ, a believer who entered a season of doubt. And now today, in today's passage, we're going to see not believing people, repentant people in a season of doubt, but Jesus is going to address those who outright rejected him. Those who, though they heard much and saw much, they never repented. Some, like the Pharisees, outright stood in opposition to Jesus. Others just left entertained, but unchanged. Jesus has a word for them. That Jesus is one that you cannot just ignore, that Jesus is one that if you ignore, it really is to reject him, that you can't just ignore Jesus. That the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the gospel itself, demands a response. As it did then, so it even does this morning. That the word of God, the proclamation about who Jesus is and what he's done, it demands a response. You will leave here having responded one way or another. You say, well, I just won't respond. Well, to not respond is to respond. Because the call is a call to repentance, and so to leave unrepentant is to leave in rejection, is to leave in disbelief. You know, one of the greatest sorrows that comes upon a new believer especially, and should be upon all of our hearts as believers who know Christ, is that even once you come to salvation and you get all the joy of eternal life and your sins forgiven, a sorrow rightly sets in when you realize, you know, there's a lot of people around me that don't see what's so clearly able to be seen. They don't see the love of God and the mercy of God. They don't know the forgiveness of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And sometimes those people are some of the ones that are closest to us, whether that be an unbelieving spouse or a parent or children. Sometimes it may be a coworker or a good friend that you have who is just hardened in unbelief. They are unrepentant, and rightly there ought to be a sorrow, a grief upon our heart as we think about their unrepentance, their unbelief, that it's more than just unbelief. It's unbelief that is unrepentance. And you say, what's the difference? Well, to not believe is to not repent, and repentance means that you acknowledge your sinfulness, you realize I am a sinner and I can't save myself, and to repent is to turn, and you turn to Jesus. They haven't repented. And the sad reality is that this world is filled with many, many, many unbelieving, unrepentant people. And so many of those people, a few that I have even talked to, they think, if only I had a real sign I could cling to that God really is, you know, that there is a God. If only I had a sign of some sort that Jesus really is the Son of God and what you're telling me is true. And they think, goodness, if I were alive back then, if I saw Jesus' miracles and was amazed by them and heard his great teaching, surely I would have believed, and I would believe if God revealed something like that to me. And what we find this morning, in this passage we're about to read, is that even those who heard the voice of Jesus, even those whose eyeballs saw the great miracles of Jesus, many, many of them left unchanged and unrepentant. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I want us to learn a few lessons, I hope, this morning from just considering the marks of an unrepentant generation. by just examining what Jesus has to say about the generation that surrounded him in his day and age, who though they saw him and though they heard him, they never repented. Some marks of an unrepentant generation that spanned the time from then until now, even today. What's true of unrepentance then and unrepentant people then is true of unrepentant people now. Notice, firstly, they were childish. They were childish, not childlike. Now, God commends us to be childlike in our faith, to have a faith that's exemplary of the song even that was just saying, a simple faith of, Lord, we need you every hour, we need you, of a humble call before the Lord, and the simplicity of, as a child would turn to his father, we turn to the Lord in a simple childlike faith. That is commended, but this isn't childlike, this is childish. Not childlikeness, childishness that Jesus is condemning here. He reveals their childishness by a little story, a little parable, as he so often does to vividly portray for us what he's meaning. He tells a little story and he says, you know, this generation, it's like children sitting in the marketplace. Now, the marketplaces of every town were the center of every town. That's where people would gather. That's where all the commerce would go on. That's where people would even take strolls through the city. That's where children could often be found, just gathered and playing back in the day. You realize they didn't have Xboxes and PlayStations and Nintendo Switches and tablets and all the mess that kids entertain themselves with our day and age. They actually had games that they would play. Two games that were common as they played, even as my kids were doing the other day, playing grown-up. They'd play grown-up. And there were two big events that would happen in any town and in any village, just as there's really two big events that happen a lot today in many towns and many villages. One would be a wedding, and the other would be a funeral. All right? How many of y'all have been to a wedding or a funeral in the past year? Probably everybody in the room has been to one or another or both. Now, children, obviously, one is more somber than the other, but then maybe we wouldn't make light of a funeral as much as we would a wedding. But my children have been in both, even as I'm preaching a funeral, and other children, they don't really know the difference between a funeral and a wedding. They're children. And whether they're at a funeral or a wedding, often their childlike play will be the same. And so one of the games that they would play is to pretend they were in a wedding or that they were in a funeral. That's what Jesus is portraying here, a group of children. And he says some of them, they got together, and it says they played the flute for you, a happy song, like a wedding. And what does it say? And you did not dance. There was a group of kids, of these friends that had gathered, of these children, that when it came time to play the wedding, the happy song that led to the dance, they decided, we don't want to play a wedding. We don't like a wedding. I'm tired of playing a wedding game. I want to play something else. We always play the wedding game. The wedding game is just too happy. I don't want to be happy right now. They were a bunch of whiny, complaining children. If you've ever watched Bluey on TV, any of you who have little kids, you know what I'm talking about. It's like watching a Bluey episode where they're whiny and complaining about everything, and they're spoiled because then the parents on Bluey, whatever they are, I don't even know what they are, and my kids watch it too much, but they turn and they meet the little kids' desires most majority of the time. That's all this little show is, that a bunch of little kids watch. And they were playing this game, and there was a group that's upset that it's not going just like they want it to go. And the reality is this little group of complaining, whining, spoiled kids don't even know what they want, because then it says, we played for you a sad song. They swapped and said, okay, you don't want the wedding. How about the funeral? We'll play the funeral. And they played the sad song. And he says, there was that group that said, no, we're not going to lament. We're not going to grieve. In that day and age, a funeral was, even a wedding, was a week-long celebration, a week-long festival in the public. It was a huge celebration. Funerals were also a public display, more so than they are in our day and age. They would literally march through the town, grieving and lamenting out loud, and even hired mourners would come and they would scream and wail and sad, somber music would be played as a march would go through town with the deceased as they carried them out. It was a big public spectacle. And so these kids said, we'll play the funeral. And they played the sad song, but the same group of little whiny children, of spoiled children who wanted it their way, said, no, we're not going to lament. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? And good thing he explains it, verses 18 and 19. He says, for John the Baptist, he came like the funeral. he came neither eating nor drinking. He lived a very strict, austere life. He lived in a desert. He wore coarse clothing. He had a very hard message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He even by his diet was so restrictive in what he ate that they looked at him and they said, John the Baptist is a fanatic. John the Baptist is a radical nut. That guy's demon-possessed. That they rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the Word of God through what Jesus said last week, remember, last week's passage, through who was one of the greatest prophets who had ever come, John the Baptist, preceding the Christ. They rejected his message because they chalked him up to being nothing but a radical, fanatic, out-of-his-mind, demon-possessed nut. They didn't want to play the funeral. And then he says, what about the Son of Man, the earthly title for Jesus? He says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He didn't come like John the Baptist. He came living a normal life and even fellowshipping with those who were the outcasts of society. He showed the grace and the mercy of God. He emphasized the forgiveness of God, even as he proclaimed the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something radical is about to happen in God's whole redemptive plan unfolding. And Jesus ate, he drank, he played the happy song, and did they dance to Jesus' music? No, it says, they say, look, a drunk, a glutton, and a wine bibber. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they rejected Jesus just as they rejected John. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? That this generation of unrepentant people were like a bunch of whiny, complaining, spoiled children. They didn't want the happy song. They didn't want the sad song. They didn't want the message of God brought through John the Baptist. They didn't want the merciful, gracious message of Jesus and his healing and his care and concern for even the outcast and the neglected. They didn't want either one. They rejected it both. They were so self-centered, like children are. They were so unreasonable, like children are. So fickle in their own self-righteousness that they saw no need of repentance, no need of a Savior. And so they rejected this thought of repentance, whether it came through the funeral or the wedding, whether it came through the happy or the sad song, whether it came through John or through Jesus. The reality at the bottom of it all is to repent meant they were no longer in control. To repent meant there was something wrong with them, that they had to humble themselves before the Lord in, that they would lose power over themselves over as they humbly are broken before the Lord. And they didn't want to do that. It didn't matter how it was packaged. It didn't matter how it came. Some people think if you could just preach a little bit more like a happy song, maybe it'll land. If you could preach a little bit more with a fire, like a somber song, like a funeral, maybe it'll land. And I have learned, no, there is, as Tim Keller says, there's reasons behind the reasons. There's reasons for people's rejection that go much deeper than the surface level of how the gospel is packaged, or what songs we sing, or what style of music is underlying the songs that we sing, or what the lights look like, or goodness, the list could go on. There's reasons under the reasons. They weren't willing to surrender their self-righteousness. They weren't ready to repent. Didn't matter how it was packaged. Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom being personified here, as it is in Proverbs 8, as a woman, as a lady, that wisdom is justified, is proven by its fruit, by its deeds, by what comes of it. He's validating here John's ministry and his own ministry, saying, just give it time, and by the fruits of our ministry, you will see what is true wisdom from God and what is foolishness. I have learned in my preaching even, I used to go home confused some Sundays. I would go home confused at the responses of people because I could preach a sermon and I would have a handful of people come up to me and they would tell me it was so simple and easy to understand and impactful and it just revealed the grace of God and it was something that was meaningful that God used in their life powerfully. And then I'd turn around and I'd talk to another person and they would be like, your preaching sure is dry lately. Are you just distracted, or you know what's happening in your preaching? That just, and I've wondered, like, I'd go home confused, like, how can one person it speaks so powerfully to, and the other person hearing the exact same thing can go home thinking like that was lame and boring and rejected the whole message of that it was being delivered. And I learned sometimes, now sometimes it is me, sometimes I may be lame and boring and dry, I admit, but often what I found is that it's not the preaching as much as it is the listening. It's not the preacher as much as it is the heart of the listener. There's reasons underlying the reasons. There's reasons underneath why they think it's lame and boring and not powerful or effective. It can often be the heart of the listener. Doesn't matter if it's John the Baptist. Doesn't matter if it's the Lord Jesus, God Himself incarnate, seeing the miracles of Jesus and the great teaching of Jesus. They left unrepentant. They left unchanged. Childish. Childish. Wisdom is justified by her children. I think Jesus is making an allusion here to Proverbs, obviously Proverbs 8, but even Proverbs chapter 1, where wisdom is personified as a lady. And it's as if Jesus could be reading Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 33, aloud to the generation of unrepentant people that he's talking about. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. Jesus' ministry was a public proclamation to any and to all. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners will delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. It's not that they can't come to Christ. He's offering it to all. It's that they won't because they don't want to. They delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you because I have called you and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when terror comes upon you, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. Let me read that again. For the turning away of the simple, meaning the foolish, meaning the one that does not receive the wisdom that is from God, even the wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ. The turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. They were childish, notice first of all. Secondly, a second mark of an unrepentant generation, verses 21 through 23, they were blind. They didn't see what was so obvious there before them. They were blind to the person and work of the Messiah, of God incarnate. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. That was a little village north of Capernaum, about 2 miles. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. That was a city a little bit more inland and to the north that John and James and Peter and Andrew were from. All these are places where Jesus did his ministry, where Jesus performed his miracles, where Jesus visited often. Woe to you. Woe, meaning a curse of God, a judgment of God, a word even from the Old Testament prophets who spoke woes from God, woes, oracles of judgment upon the pagan people and pagan nations. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, a genuine repentance displayed through those actions. Tyre and Sidon were pagan cities. They were cities of the Phoenicians. They were sailing people on the coastline. If you think of the immoralities that would involve a port, all that and more took place in Tyre and Sidon. They were the epicenter of Baal worship. They did not worship the one true living God, go all through the Old Testament even. And there's all sorts of judgment spoken about Tyre and Sidon because of their abuse of the people of Israel, their wickedness, their opposition against God. These were the worst of the worst cities in the mind of a Hebrew. And Jesus says, if I had done before them and said before them what you have seen and what you have heard, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they would be mine. And you, Capernaum, the home base, the city there just on the north of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his miracles and most of his teaching, he says, you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, it was set up upon lush green hills. It's a beautiful region even to this day. He says, you who are exalted to heaven, Capernaum, will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works were done and you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. Now Sodom is even worse than Tyre and Sidon. You know the story from Genesis early on in human history even, where Sodom becomes such a place of wicked, perverse homosexuality and sexual sin, rape even, that God literally brings down fire from heaven and wipes it from the planet. And so sodomy, even today, the terminology comes from this city, from Sodom. He says, but I say to you, or go back to verse 23 rather, if the works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here to this day. Fire would not have been needed if I would have brought to them that special, unique revelation that I have brought to you, Capernaum. They saw all of these things from God, yet they were still blinded to the truth about who Jesus really was. We like to say seeing is believing, and we like to think seeing is believing, but the reality is seeing is not believing. That there are many people who see with their eyes, but their hearts are still blinded. Their hearts and their minds are still deceived, as 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, that Satan has blinded the minds of those who have not believed the gospel. They're in deception. I think of Isaiah and the word God gave to give to him, to give to the people in that day and age who were in rebellion against God, unrepentant. Isaiah 6 and verse 9, it says, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. And I wonder how many people in this room, right now, even in this moment. You keep on seeing, but you never really understand. You keep on hearing, but you never really perceive what all this is about. You're blinded. You're just as they were in that day and age, and you think, if only I could see him, if only I could hear him, then I would believe. And the reality is, even if you saw him, and even if you heard his very words, you'd leave here unchanged, and you'd leave here unrepentant, because you don't want to believe. You don't want a God who you have to humble yourself before, whom you have to repent before. You want to do it on your own. You're childish. You don't want the sad song if the sad song's being offered. You don't want the happy song if the happy song's being offered. You want to do it your way. Your way leads to hell. Have you ever wondered why people can't see what is so obvious before them? Satan has blinded their minds through their arrogance, through their pride, through their selfishness, through their childishness. And though they see, they don't see. Though they hear, they don't hear. A second mark of an unrepentant generation. Thirdly, lastly, a third mark of an unrepentant generation. They were ignorant, verse 24. Not only ignorant of Jesus and their blindness, but they were ignorant of what was awaiting them. They were ignorant of the judgment of God that was to come. They thought in their own self-righteousness, we're going to be okay. We're Hebrews. We are the covenant people of God. We abide by the law. We do the things that we should do and try to not do the things that we shouldn't do. Surely we're going to be okay. We don't need this Jesus. They were ignorant. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, that place of such great earthly wickedness that God literally wiped it from the face of planet Earth. It's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment, the eternal judgment, than for you, Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. Going to be more tolerable for them. I don't know. Some believe there's differing degrees of punishment in hell based upon these words of Jesus. Perhaps that is true because Jesus says it will be more tolerable for the Sodom, the people of Sodom and all of that great wickedness, than for those who saw Jesus walking amongst their midst, for those who heard his words and his teaching, for those who witnessed his miracles and they left unrepentant. They left unchanged. You know, Jesus is not here right now in bodily form. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he said, I'm giving you my spirit, and it's better that I go. It's better that you have him. Yeah, Jesus is not here, but his Holy Spirit is. No, we don't see the miracles of Jesus being performed before our very eyes. But we have something better than even the earthly miracles of Jesus. We have a divine witness, a divine record that not only gives testimony to the factual account of the miracles of Jesus, it actually gives us explanation. It gives us more than what they had because they could see and not yet understand. We have the understanding even in the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God and the living and active Word of God that they did not have fully as we have it here before us now. Do you realize how blessed of a people we are to have a church on every corner, to have an app in our phone that can pull up 50 different translations in the English language, and there's some languages that still don't have any translation of the Word of God, that we can pull up YouTube or any streaming service and find some of the greatest preachers and teachers, not only that are alive today, but from the past 50 whatever plus years, that we can listen to such teaching and preaching of God's Word unlike any other day and age before. And yet we are one of the most biblically illiterate, biblically ignorant generations of modern church history. To whom much is given, much is required. That's the principle that Jesus is emphasizing here. Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, you have been given so much revelation from God that if Sodom had it, they would still be to this day. If Tyre and Sidon had what I've given to you, that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And yet you remain unchanged. And yet you remain hard-hearted and calloused and unrepentant. I think God could say to us today that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for some of you. I want to close with a question from Matthew Henry. Many of you have read that big commentary on the whole Bible. Matthew Henry writes, "If people will neither be awakened by the greatest of things, nor allured by the sweetest of things, nor startled by the most terrible of things, nor be made aware by the plainest of things, if they will listen to the voice neither of Scripture, nor reason, nor experience, nor providence, nor conscience, nor interest, what more can be done?" I pray every time I preach, I leave the pulpit asking what more can be done. If I come to you with Scripture and I open it up and I lay it before you, and by God's providence you're here and the hearing of God's Word, and I speak it with reason and with experience and with interest and with conscience, and I urge you and appeal to you as God would have me to do, to repent, to turn to the Lord, to open up your eyes, not just of your physical body, but of your heart before Him, to see what is so obvious. To not buy into the crazy lie that all this just came about through the Big Bang. Give it an infinite amount of time and poof, all of this just comes into being. Yeah, right. There is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is a God, and He created you, and He formed you in your mother's womb. And even though you are a sinner, and you've rebelled, and you're broken, God still loves you. He loves you so much He gave Christ to die upon a cross in order for you to be redeemed, for you to be saved. Jesus died and was buried and raised again, and in His resurrection power, He can forgive you. He can give you abundant life. He can renew you and restore you, make of you a child of God. If I proclaim that and I speak forth the Word of God before you, I can talk of the greatest of things, that mercy and love of God, and the sweetest of things, but if you're not startled by the terrible things, the fact that judgment awaits you apart from Christ, that there is a hell, that it will be a place of eternal damnation and torment if you choose to do it your own way. I can preach all of these things, and I leave going as you go unchanged and unrepentant. I leave going, what else? What more? What more can be done? Oh, that God's Spirit would breathe life. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, you who leave unrepentant, unchanged, person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would give life to any who have gathered here this morning that are dead in their trespasses and sins. That, Lord, You would bring conviction upon their hearts to see the sinfulness of their sin, their unrepentance and disbelief in You. And that, Lord, they would come as they fall under the weight of their sin to see Your grace, Your mercy, Your salvation in Jesus, that He died for them and shed His blood that they could be forgiven, that He lives for them, even interceding right now. If they'd only turn, if they'd only repent, if they'd only believe, Lord, may they, even now in this invitation, repent and believe upon Jesus, call out to You for salvation. Lord, for all of us who know You, are Your children. God.